Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning as we think about the topic, the path to maturity. Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11. Today we're going to begin a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And you're probably wondering, then why are we in Acts 18? Well, just stay with me. You'll find out in just a little while. We're going to start a journey through 1 Corinthians today, but we're going to take the long way home. It's going to take us a while to get there. You see, the book of 1 Corinthians is actually one letter that's made up of five mini letters. And those five mini letters are pulled together to make the one. Each one of those mini letters answers a question that the church at Corinth asked Paul or was spawned by troubles in the church. Paul had heard about some issues, and so he wrote to answer the questions, to address some of the concerns that he had because of sinfulness within the church. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin by looking at chapters 1 through 4 and work through each one of these mini letters. It'll be a standalone series. Chapters 1 through 4 is a series unto itself. And when we finish, that series is done. And we'll move on to something else for a short while, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month. And then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians and pick up in chapter 5 and work through the next mini series based on that mini letter. And when we're finished with that, we're going to take some time and move on to something else and then come back. And we're going to do that until we go all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, you might wonder, why are we doing it this way? Well, there are two reasons. These mini letters address issues that are so unique, so distinct, that I don't want it to run together. And I think it would be possible for it kind of all to morph together if we don't take them as standalone issues that Paul addressed, and we do that in a series unto itself. But the other reason is because 1 Corinthians is a long book, 16 chapters, and we can kind of get bogged down and grow weary of being in 1 Corinthians week after week after week after week, and I don't want that. I want the Lord to be able to have our full attention as we look at the book of 1 Corinthians. So, the first series begins today, chapters 1 through 4, and the title of the series is The Road to One. We'll be addressing oneness in those four chapters. But before we jump into 1 Corinthians, we need to do a couple of things. One, set the context for the book, and then two, understand how the church at Corinth was birthed. And we're going to set the context by answering some very basic questions about the city of Corinth, about the author, the recipients, the problems that were causing the letter to be written. And then we're going to look at the structure. And when we see the structure of the book, and I'm going to put it up on the screen, you'll see the structure. You'll see what I mean by five mini letters in one big letter. And then we're going to go to chapter 18 in the book of Acts and look at the birth of the church. I think understanding the birth of the church will cause two things. One, it'll cause you to scratch your head and go, how in the world could the church at Corinth be like it was when they had such a good start? Secondly, it'll give you a really clear understanding of the letter as a whole. So, here we go. We're going to dive in, address some issues. The city of Corinth in Paul's day was this bustling metropolitan area that was third in size only to Rome and Alexandria. So it was this really large city in the ancient world, and it was positioned in a pretty strategic place. You see here on the map, Achaia, all the way to the far right-hand side, about midways down. Well, Corinth is right above that, and there's a little isthmus that Corinth is built on. Now, you can't see it on this screen, but there's a piece of land that connects Achaia to the south, to the land that is north and east there. And that little isthmus separated two gulfs. The Gulf of Corinth was to the north, and the Saronic Gulf was to the south. And that was a very strategic place. That little isthmus and the city being there was very strategic. It was the crossroads for many things. It was the crossroads for trade. And so ships would sail into those two ports, and trade would take place there, but also interstate commerce. It was not just a place where trade happened. You see, sailing south around Achaia was a very dangerous endeavor. The winds, the waves were very treacherous, and so most sailors wouldn't want to do that. And so what they did is they would sail into one of the ports of Corinth, one of those two ports, and if it was a small ship, they would actually lift the ship out of the water. They would put it on something much like a trailer today, and they would pull it across land to the next gulf, drop it in, and they would sail to their final destination. If it was a large ship, they would unload all the goods, they would haul it across land on carts, put it on a brand new ship, and that ship would sail on to its final destination. Now, being a two-port city not only meant really good commerce and trade, it meant twice of everything. It meant twice the wealth, twice the tourism, twice the status, twice the urban problems, and twice the sinfulness. And since it was at this crossroads of travel, Corinth was really a true melting pot. People from all over the world would come there for business, but many of them would stay. This past week, I was wearing, I guess it was on Friday, I was wearing a shirt that had a New Orleans Saints logo on it, and three different people saw me during the day in three different locations and said, "Hey, you're a Saints fan, right?" Yeah. All three of those people were from New Orleans. They had moved here for Katrina, and they stayed. Well, that's kind of what happened in Corinth. It wasn't a storm. It was trade. It was commerce. People would come to the city, and they'd say, "Hey, let's just stay here. Let's not leave. Let's stay." And so what you had Jews, you had Gentiles from all over the world that came together, and they brought their differing social perspectives and practices, and it just created this melting pot within the city, a melting pot that spilled over into the church, and we'll see that as we began to work our way through 1 Corinthians. But that melting pot brought with it sinfulness, and Corinth, like most ancient Greek cities, was pretty well known for its sinfulness. It was a very debauched city with sexual mores or lack thereof that were well known. In fact, so debauched was the city that one commentator said Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Think about those three cities with the worst of their traits rolled into one, and that was Corinth. And so the Bible tells us there in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 1 that the book was written by Paul, who was an apostle. We know the city, and that city impacted the church. Well, Paul is the one who wrote the letter. And he mentions here that Sosthenes, his brother, is with him. So here's what we know. Paul wrote the letter, and there's no reason to deny that. Scripture claims that there's no extra-biblical evidence that would say someone else wrote it and just put Paul's name on it so that the church would think, "Ooh, Paul wrote a letter, let's read it." So it was written by Paul, and Sosthenes was with him. So possibly he was Paul's secretary, the person who actually wrote and Paul dictated. Or it's likely that he was just there with Paul and he's sending his greetings back, because you see, Sosthenes was originally from Corinth. He's most likely the Sosthenes that we read about in Acts chapter 18, who was the chief of the synagogue, who was beaten, arrested and beaten, because he allowed Paul to come into the synagogue and to preach the gospel. If that's so, then this man heard the gospel, he trusted Jesus, and he followed Paul on his missionary journey at least as far as Ephesus, and that's where Paul was when he was writing this letter and sending it back to the church at Corinth. And he was writing this letter, verse 2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That tells us two things. It's going to Corinth, the city we talked about just a moment ago, and Paul understood these people to be believers because he says it's to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, you might think, these guys were believers? I mean, this was a sinful church. This was possibly Paul's most difficult church to serve and the most sinful church that he ever planted. It was a tough crowd. And yet he calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth. They may have been believers, but they certainly weren't acting like it. And we'll see that as we begin to work our way through the book. Now, why did Paul write to these people? Well, after he left Corinth, he went to Syria. And there he received word that things weren't going well in Corinth. Some problems had kind of crept in. Spiritual troubles had crept into the church. The Corinthians hadn't abandoned their faith, but they certainly had tarnished it by the way that they were living. And so Paul wrote the first letter to address the issues. This first letter, we don't have. You say, wait a minute, we're studying it, 1 Corinthians. Well, that wasn't the first letter. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, in the first letter I wrote you, I told you, avoid immoral people. So evidently, Paul had addressed the issues in writing once before. It did no good. He received word that the problems persisted, so he wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians, which was actually the second letter that Paul wrote them. 2 Corinthians was his third or fourth. Some scholars believe that there were actually four letters written. We only know two. We know of a third, but we don't have it. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians was Paul addressing again the issues that he heard about or the questions that the church at Corinth had asked him from people who had come from Corinth to Ephesus. Now, when you see the structure of the book, this all kind of begins to come into focus. Take a look at how the book is laid out. I told you that there were issues and questions, and Paul is addressing them. Well, in the first four chapters, he has to address the issue of division within the church. The church was a fractured church, and it was fractured around personalities. It was fractured around people. There were some who were saying, Paul, he's our man. We'll follow him. Yay! Others were going, no, he can't preach. Apollos, that guy, he's good, man. He can deliver the goods. He's our guy. We're following Apollos. Others were like, no. Neither one of those guys walked with Jesus. Peter did. He's our guy. If Peter walked with Jesus, then we want to hear from the one who heard from Jesus. So Peter, yeah, he's our guy. Paul says, hey, this is not good. This fracture, it's not good. There's only one Jesus, and that's who we're preaching. Apollos and Peter and I, we're on the same team. We're preaching Jesus. And so don't divide the church. Unify around Jesus. Listen, anytime there's division within the church, for any reason other than heresy, it's not a good thing. And even heresy, division created by heresy is not a good thing. There ought to be this unity within the church, not compromising on theology, but correcting the theology and bringing the church back into unity. So if there is division, if there are divisive people, that's bad. And Paul would say, that's incredibly childish. That's what he addresses in the first four chapters. That's our series, The Road to One. The second section, chapters 5-7, he has to deal with sexual immorality and ethics, or lack thereof, sexual ethics within the church. The church was pretty immoral sexually. It had a very, very loose view of sexual practices. In fact, there was a guy in the church who was having an affair with his stepmother, his dad's wife. Paul says, it's happening. You know about it. You act like it's not happening. In fact, you kind of celebrate it. You're kind of saying, hey, we're progressive. We've got some progressive views on sexuality. It sounds a little bit like today, right? The progressive views our world has. That cohabitation is okay. Got to try it out first, right? Got to know if the Creator made us that way, He made it to work. He made it right. You don't have to cohabitate. But our world says, we're progressive, the church, we gotta move with the times. Paul says, a sin. And he addresses it in chapters 5-7. He also deals with marriage and issues related to marriage, sexuality, and marriage. Chapters 8-10, he deals with food and freedom among believers. Now, food is just the illustration. It's not really the point. What Paul is addressing is freedom and our use of freedom, and food is the illustration. What was going on in Corinth is people were eating food that was offered to idols because they said, hey, there's no such thing as another god, so this food's offered in the temples to the idols. They take it to the market and sell it. We can get it on the cheap. It's good food. Why not? Others who were new believers were going, oh no, we're involved in idolatry, and it was causing them to stumble in their faith. The others were saying, hey, that's too bad for you. I'm going to get this cheap food and eat it. Paul says, you may have freedom to do that. All things are lawful, but listen, not all things are expedient. Just because you can doesn't mean you should if it's causing a brother to stumble. It's interesting. People will appeal to these chapters to prove, hey, listen, Paul said we can do anything. I can eat, I can drink, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Paul said all things are lawful. Anybody who appeals to those chapters, chapters 8-10, to show their freedom to do something, totally distorting what God is saying. God isn't saying, you have freedom, go do it. He's saying there's responsibility in freedom, so don't do it. If it's offending a brother, if it's causing problems in the church, love the church, love your brother more than you do the offending object. Chapters 11-14, he deals with the proper attitude and conduct within the body. Worship, the church, how you ought to act, how you ought to treat one another. He talks about order in worship and disorder and what the correction is for that. He deals with spiritual giftedness there and how to use spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, probably the best known chapter in the book, deals with the resurrection. And then he ends with this final greeting. And it's not just a tag on, But it's not addressing issues like in those first five sections. So here's what we know about the church. The church at Corinth was a church that was in a large city, a melting pot of a city that had allowed the issues socially and culturally to kind of filter into the church. And the believers were in desperate need of maturing in their faith, growing up to be like Jesus. They were saved, but they certainly didn't look saved at all. And so Paul wrote to address the sinfulness to spur them on to maturity. And in the first four chapters, he deals with this idea of oneness, unity in the body. And that's what we're going to be thinking about as we embark on this first series. But we got to start in chapter 18, and here's why. Acts 18 tells us about the birth of the church. And when you understand the birth of the church, some things come into focus. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the birth, and we're going to ask the Lord to reveal to us if maybe we have fallen prey to the trap that the Corinthians were in. Good start, but not running the race so well. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the first 11 verses. Now remember, this is Acts telling us how the church at Corinth was started. After these things, he, being Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, that is the Jews, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for one year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, we thank you for your word and pray this morning you'd open our eyes to understand just how the Corinthians got sidetracked. How they were such an immature church, a good start, but they weren't running the race well. Help us, Lord, to see our own lives and to understand how we start, but how we're to run, how we're to move on this path toward maturity. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're thinking about this pathway to maturity. And in this section, we can see some of the elements that belong, the marks that should be found on this pathway to maturity. But we're going to see one that's missing. And that explains why the church at Corinth really wasn't moving toward maturity. So what are those marks? Well, the first mark that's mentioned is a solid foundation. The church at Corinth had a solid foundation. So they started well, right? And we know that foundations are critically important when you're building. It doesn't matter really what you're building. You got to have a good foundation. And this is especially true of a church, and the church at Corinth had that foundation. Look at verse 4. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let's stop there and kind of unpack that. First, it says that he was reasoning. The word reason really means to preach, but it has a different nuance to it, a different kind of preaching. It was an apologetic kind of preaching, and it was an evangelistic apologetic. So what Luke tells us here is that Paul was engaging in evangelism. He was sharing the gospel from an apologetic perspective, trying to convince Jews and God-fearers to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And notice where he was doing it, in the synagogue. So he went to the place where he was most likely to meet people who understood basic facts about God and basic promises about a coming Messiah. So there were some things he didn't have to deal with. The Jews already understood it. So he was preaching evangelistically in a place where people already had a bent toward God, and he was meeting there every Sabbath. So once a week, he was going to the synagogue and he was preaching evangelism, and he was trying to persuade them. This is another evangelistic word. It means to convince. So passionately, he was pouring out the truth of God's word to people who already knew that there is a God, who were already expecting a Messiah, and he was trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice he mentions that he was preaching to Jews and Greeks. We know who the Jews are, right? They were the Jewish people who would go to a synagogue who already were practicing Judaism. But what about these Greeks? Who were they? Well, they were people who looked from a distance at some time in their life at Judaism and said, that makes sense. What they're teaching makes sense. There has to be just one God, not a plethora of gods. And their practice makes sense. If we offer sacrifices, we somehow appease the one God. And if we keep the law, then we make that one God happy. And so they were drawn to the Jewish religion, but they wouldn't jump the line to become full-fledged practicers of Judaism. And that line that they had to jump was circumcision. You see, in ancient times, circumcision was looked down upon. It was a disgraceful act. And so these Greeks would say, we like your belief, but we don't like your practice. We're not going to do that. Well, the Jews would say to them, you're welcome to join us in synagogue worship. There's some things you can't do, but you're welcome to come and hear the word and to worship with us and to love our God. And so that's who he was talking to. That's who he was preaching to. People who had this bent toward understanding that there is a God and there is this promise of a Messiah. That's where Paul began with Jews laying a foundation. But then he also went to Gentiles. Once the Jews said, enough, we don't want to hear anymore. You're talking about this crazy resurrection thing. We don't believe that. Get out of here. Paul said, okay, I wash my hands of you. Your blood is not on my head. I'm clean. I'm out of here. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Well, he had to start at a different place with the Gentiles. The Jews understood there's one true God. The Jews understood that God created everything. The Jews understood that God wanted to have a relationship with humans. The Jews understood that God had promised that a Messiah would come. They just didn't know Jesus was that guy. The Gentiles, however, didn't understand that God created everything. They believed that there were gods, and different Gentiles had different beliefs about the world and how it came to be. The Gentiles didn't believe that the gods wanted to have a relationship with humans. They thought that the gods needed to be appeased. They were angry, and they had to live in such a way to make them happy. It was not relational at all. It was very legalistic. They had no concept that there was one king, a Messiah, coming. This was all foreign to them. So Paul began with them at a totally different place. But here's what he was doing. He was laying a foundation. He was laying a foundation. With Jews, he started where they were with what they understood. With Gentiles, he started where they were with what they understood. So what did that look like? Well, I think we can go back one chapter and we find out. Acts chapter 17, Paul went into Athens. Athens was another cosmopolitan city, and it was a city filled with intellectuals, and it was a city filled with religious people. And you remember Paul is walking the streets, and he sees all these statues lining the streets to all the different gods, and these intellectual men were debating and discussing, and he saw this one statue to an unknown god, and Paul engaged him in conversation. And this is what he said, hey, pretty obvious to me, you guys are religious. Look at all these statues. And you're smart guys, you're no dummies, but there's some information you don't have. You've got a statue over here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God, and here's what he said. To Gentiles, the God who made the world and all things in it. Well, that was news to them. They didn't know that one God created everything. He went back to Genesis 1. He doesn't reference Genesis 1, but that's where he went, right? In the beginning, God created. He made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, well, they never thought of one God over all. One God is creator of all, but that's where he went. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. They didn't believe that either. That's new information that they were getting. He's determined the appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. They didn't believe you could find the God. You just simply appease the gods. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and thought of man. In other words, this isn't God. All these statues, not God. He's going back to Exodus 20. Don't make any idols. Don't worship them. Don't serve them. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, in other words, God hadn't brought judgment yet. You've missed it, but he hadn't brought judgment yet. God is now declaring, this is God's grace, to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Now he's getting to Jesus. You see what he's doing? He's starting with the broadest that they didn't understand, creation, and he's making his way to the very place he landed with the Jews, the Messiah. He's appointed a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's what Paul did with Jews. You get creation, you get God love, you get the relationship, you understand all that, you know the promise of the Messiah. So let me just not beat around the bush and get straight to the point. Jesus is him. Here's what he does with the Gentiles. You have no concept God created it all, so I'll tell you about that. And he loves all people, and he wants all people to have a relationship with him. And he's overlooked the fact that you've been ignorant of all of this up to this point. He's been gracious to not bring his wrath, but now he's sending me to tell you, trust Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. It didn't matter whether it was Jews, it didn't matter whether it was Gentiles, he laid this foundation. He came at it differently, but the foundation included some essential basics, regardless how we came at it. God is creator. God wants to have a relationship with us. Sin fractured that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us have fractured relationships with God. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. God loves us, and he sent his son into the world. John 3:16. Paul probably didn't quote John 3:16, but he brought the truth of John 3:16 to bear. God loves us. He sent this man, appointed this man at this time to die, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead. And then he said, you must believe. You must believe. In fact, verse 8 says that they did. Those are the basics to the foundation, whether it's Jewish from one angle, Gentile from the other. And the belief that he mentions here, it's not fact, it's faith. He's not saying, believe these facts and you'll have a relationship with God. He's saying, trust. And there is a far different cry from believing some facts and trusting Jesus. He's saying, you must trust that what I've just told you is true and that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. That's the foundation. And that's what he brought to Corinth. Now, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you wonder, how did they get so wrong? They had a good start. Paul preached. They understood. Nobody was confused. The Jews got it from the Old Testament perspective. The Gentiles got it from the New Testament perspective. They both got it as Paul brought it together and laid out the very basics that we're all sinners who deserve punishment and Jesus took our punishment and we must have faith in him. How did they get it so wrong? They had a good, strong, solid foundation, but they missed it. I'll explain why in just a moment. But the path to maturity, it's marked by a solid foundation. But there's a second mark, a systematic follow-up. Take a look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A couple of things to note here. A year and 6 months, that's the longest Paul stayed anywhere up to this point. See, his practice was to go into a town, go to the synagogue, preach to the Jews until they kicked him out, then go to the Gentiles, preach to them until they began to persecute him, and then he would go to the next city. 2 weeks, 6 weeks, 2 months, and then he was gone. But this is a year and a half, unprecedented for Paul to stay that long in one place. But then second, notice Luke says that he was teaching the word of God among them. The word teach here is a totally different word from reasoning and persuading. Remember, we saw those a moment ago, and I told you that points to his evangelistic ministry. He was preaching the gospel evangelistically so people would get saved. The word teach here is a discipling word. It's the ministry to those who are saved. And what was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them the word of God. So this doesn't highlight evangelism. It highlights discipleship. Paul had a systematic follow-up process to help them begin this journey of growing like Jesus. 18 months he engaged in this intensive, systematic follow-up program where he unpacked the Word of God. That's what he was teaching, right? Teaching the Word of God. And the Word of God that he had was the Old Testament. So for these new believers, they were in a class, if you will, where Paul was taking the Old Testament and saying, now let me explain to you what this means and how Jesus fulfills that. And let me explain to you what this means and how Jesus fulfills that. All the way through the Old Testament, he worked his way. But then he was also including the life of Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus did. 3 years of ministry, and this is what he said, and this is what he did. And he was perfect and without sin. And he expounded upon the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But then he also would expound on teachings that the Spirit was giving him that he was sending out to other churches. You see, Paul would say in his letters, like, for example, to the Colossians, hey, when you finish my letter, go to your neighbors in Laodicea and get their letter. I sent them one too. We don't have that letter. But he said, I taught them some things that would be really important for you. Go get that also. So Paul was expounding teachings that the Spirit impressed upon him as he was writing the New Testament. We didn't have it yet. Paul was writing it. So they got the Old Testament, they got the life of Jesus, and they got the epistles. What they were getting was the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, in this intensive discipleship at the feet of Jesus. Now that's pretty cool, isn't it? At the feet of Paul, isn't that cool? I mean, the greatest missionary ever. And they're listening to him intensively for a year and a half. Now, I've said that word intensive numerous times. You're probably wondering, why have you emphasized that? Well, a year and a half, you do the math, that's 72 weeks. So 72 weeks he was there. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking that that meant that 72 weeks they went once to hear Paul. You say, well, wait a minute, it said that he was going every Sabbath. That's exactly right. Until Silas and Timothy came, and then what did he do? He wholeheartedly poured himself into the preaching and the teaching of the word. Now, the reason he did that is because either Silas and Timothy brought an offering that would support him, or they worked so Paul could preach. So it went from weekly meetings in the synagogues to daily meetings with Paul. So daily, Paul was preaching evangelistically, and then he was taking new believers aside and pouring into them. Daily, for a year and a half. That would be equivalent to you coming to church once a week for 10 and a half years. Can you imagine having 10 and a half years worth of teaching at the feet of Paul? That's what they were getting. 18 months, every single day, hearing Paul talk about salvation, talk about sanctification, talking about growing to be like Jesus. They heard it. They should have been growing, right? I mean, they had everything they needed. They had this foundation, and then they had this process where Paul's following up. They should have grown, right? For some reason, they didn't. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Here's the warning. The warning is, even though the Corinthians didn't grow, and you'll see why in just a moment, don't expect that you will grow into maturity unless you're involved in some type of systematic follow-up process. Small group Bible studies. We call them connect groups, life groups, discipleship groups, meeting with other believers on a regular basis, maybe disconnected from a Sunday, meeting on Thursday morning with two other guys, meeting on Thursday evening with two other women, meeting during the day on Friday with other believers, someone who's just two steps ahead of you spiritually, not some spiritual giant, doesn't have to be that person, but someone who's just ahead of you in growth. Someone who can pour into you and teach you how to live the Christian life, how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to share your faith, how to develop the fruit of the Spirit or allow the Spirit to develop that within you, how to serve within the body. All of that is a part of discipleship. And all a part of that is the road to maturity. Listen, if you're not involved in an intentional, intensive discipleship follow-up process, don't expect to grow. Yeah, but I come hear you, Pastor. Listen, I know I'm a really good preacher. No, I'm joking. I'm not. I think I have a pretty honest evaluation of my abilities. But you could be standing here, sitting here, listening to Paul stand here, preach week after week after week after week after week after week. And if you only came once a week and sat in this room and listened to Paul preach and you weren't involved in an intensive kind of Bible study and a discipleship with other believers, you still wouldn't grow. Hearing Paul once a week is not enough. Let me ask you a question. How many of you eat a meal once a week? Only once a week. Why not? Why? I mean, once is enough, right? I mean, that should be enough, right? Well, that's the perspective some people have on spiritual growth. I go on Sundays, that's enough, right? I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to be in a small group. I don't need to be with other believers. Spiritual growth is stunted when there's not a follow-up program. Paul brought that to Corinth. There was a foundation. There was a process of follow-up. So why weren't they maturing? Well, I mentioned to you that there were two marks present and one missing. It's the missing mark that stunted their growth. A mark that's necessary for spiritual maturation is a sanctifying follow-through. And follow-through is different from follow-up. Paul did a good job of laying the foundation. He did a good job of implementing a follow-up process. What the Corinthians still lacked was their own personal follow-through plan, and that was their responsibility, not Paul's. You see, he couldn't cause them to follow through. He couldn't reach into their hearts and massage it and cause it to grow. He couldn't force them to grow. He couldn't make them become like Jesus. They had to own it. They had personal responsibility. And they evidently weren't following through with sanctification. We're all responsible for our own growth. Our youngest son is 18. He'll be leaving home soon. 17 years ago, his growth was our responsibility. 17 years ago, Carolyn and I were responsible for his maturation. So we would take the little silver spoon that had the white rubber on the end. You know the baby spoon I'm talking about, right? And we would dip it into some really delicious strained carrots or mashed green beans. And we would put it up to his mouth, and sometimes he would eat it. And he was growing. Sometimes he wouldn't. So we'd, here comes the airplane, open your mouth, and that would work. And then that didn't work. So it was, hey, look, you like Snickers? Open up. And then we would stick the green beans in when he was trying to take a bite of the Snickers bar. But we did that because we understood if we don't feed him, he won't grow. There is that point, physically and spiritually, when you need somebody else to feed you. But eventually, you got to feed yourself. He's 18. He's leaving to go off to college. No one will feed him, I promise you. He knows that. He feeds himself now. He eats a lot by himself. Now, I'm still paying, but he's feeding himself. His growth now is his responsibility. He has to feed himself. Well, the Corinthians evidently weren't doing that because Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 said, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. And then he goes on to talk about their immaturity and their fleshliness and this division within the church. And Paul says, I'm still having to feed you. But you can't even eat what I'm feeding you. You haven't assumed the responsibility to feed yourself. Listen, we cannot live on the distorted belief that just coming to church once a week or being in a Bible study on Sunday morning, even in a life group on Sunday night, is enough. You don't eat three times a week. You eat three times a day, every single day, right? Well, you got to learn to feed yourself. You're responsible for your own follow-through. And some of you are kind of bristling. Oh, no. Spiritual maturation is God's responsibility, not mine. That's not true. It's your responsibility and God's. I talked about balance last week, right? Balance in all things. Well, Paul does a really good job of helping us see the balance in spiritual growth. Philippians chapter 2. By the way, in writing to the church at Philippi, me referencing that church and referencing first the church at Corinth in the same sermon, I'm pointing to two totally different extremes here. I mean, this is bizarre. The church at Corinth was the most troubling church that Paul had to deal with. It was the most sinful. The church at Philippi was the most joyful church. And of all the churches that Paul planted, probably the one that was closest to looking like Jesus. So to the church at Corinth, he's saying, man, you got to grow. Listen to what he says to the church in Philippi. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you have human responsibility. Get busy. He doesn't say work for your salvation, because you can't do that. We're saved by faith. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about sanctification, growing, maturing to be like Jesus. So we have a responsibility. But then listen to what he says. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, divine initiative. Human responsibility. Work out. Divine initiative. God is at work in you both to give you the will to do it and the power to do it. The two come together in perfect harmony to bring about spiritual maturation. That's what was lacking in Corinth. Feed us, Paul. Feed us, feed us, feed us. Paul said, feed yourself. You can't even eat what I'm feeding you. You say, well, how do I feed myself? What does that look like? Well, be in the Word every day. I mean, if you're not in the Word every day, don't expect to become like Jesus. Pray every day. I mean, if you're not talking to God, how does the relationship deepen? I've heard people say, we shouldn't have to work at a relationship with God. Okay, well, following that same logic, you shouldn't have to work at a relationship with your spouse. And you do, right? There's always this working out the relationship. That working out the relationship with God looks like this. In the Word, praying, listening, being transparent. God, I don't like this. I don't see this in me. Help me. Take that away from me that doesn't look like Jesus. That's that working out the relationship. If that's not happening every day, you're never going to look like Jesus. That's our responsibility. That's the follow-through that must happen every single day. I said this a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again because I think it's worth saying. I'm afraid too many Christians are resting on their justification, that point in their life in the past when they got saved, ignoring their sanctification, that process now where they should be becoming like Jesus, waiting for that event in the future, their glorification when they go home to be with Jesus. And what's ignored is the middle. Oh yeah, I got saved. Doesn't really matter what I look like. One day I'm going to heaven. Well, that's not biblical. That was the church at Corinth. And when we work our way through this letter, you're going to go, oh, they did that? And they were believers? Paul said to the church at Philippi, his favorite church, hey, you got to work it out. It doesn't just happen. Work it out. God will give you the desire, and he will enable you to grow, but you have to work it out. Now, we know God wants us to be like Jesus. That's Romans 8:29, right? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus. So he wants that. And if the road to maturity is marked by a strong foundation, solid, rock solid evangelism, if there's this systematic follow-up process where we're engaged with other believers, and then there's the follow-through, which we're personally responsible for. If that's what brings about spiritual maturation, let me ask you to do me a favor. Look at your own life in light of God's Word, like a mirror. James says that's what it is. Look at your life in God's Word and ask this. Do I see a spiritually mature believer? Do I see a spiritually maturing believer? If not, let me ask you, what's missing? The foundation? The follow-up or the follow-through? Something's missing if you're not maturing. And which is it? No foundation. You've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. No follow-up. You've never had people in your life to pour into you and help you grow to be like Jesus. Either in a small group Bible study or in a discipleship group or in a one-on-two kind of interaction with someone else. Follow through. You put your Bible on the shelf until next Sunday and pick it up, if you even do, and bring it back the following week. What's missing? It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work, to make us like Jesus. But we must work it out. Father, we thank you for your honesty. It would be very easy for you to sugarcoat the behavior of your children. No parent wants people to know the dark side of their kids. No kid's perfect. We like to think that they are because they're ours. And so we tend to hide from other people habits, behaviors that are in our children that are just not flattering. But that's not you. Paul's real clear that the Corinthians were your children. But you just show us what they were like. They were sinful. There was bitterness, anger, unforgiveness. They had no sexual mores at all. If it felt good, they did it. They didn't care about their marriage commitments. If they weren't happy, they just end one marriage and start another. They didn't care about people. They were self-centered. If their actions hurt someone else, well, that's just too bad for you. They were struggling for control within the church. People wanted to be in charge. They wanted prominence. They'd step on anyone to get there. Lord, that was your church. Those were your children. And you just show us. But thank you, Father, you help us understand what was missing. What's essential for maturation? Lord, I know you weren't just beating up your children by showing us this in 1 Corinthians. You worked through Paul to address the issue there, but you've preserved it in Scripture so that we might avoid the same pitfalls, that we might be on the path to maturation, that we might become like Jesus. This morning, Father, we've asked the question, looking into the mirror of your word, do we see a maturing believer? And Father, I ask everyone in this room, if they don't see that, then ponder what's missing. I pray your Holy Spirit would answer that question for them. He sees our heart. He knows our thoughts. He'll never fail. So I pray your Holy Spirit would reveal what's missing. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. As God's Holy Spirit reveals to you that the foundation is not there, I want you to come. The moment we begin to sing, you just come and say, Pastor, I need the foundation of Jesus. Someone will sit down with you, they'll open God's word, and they'll show you today how you can trust Jesus by faith, not fact, become a child of God, have a relationship with Him. That's the foundation. You come. Oh, there's so much I don't know. That's okay. We'll start where you are with what you know and go from there. Maybe you're a believer, but this is it for you. Sunday morning, 10:30, I'm done. Going to church doesn't save you, but being connected with believers is a part of growth. That's the reason the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as is the habit of some. And he was talking about maturation, spur one another on to good works. You need to be connected in a connect group, a life group, in a discipleship group. You don't know how to do that. Luke Harper's your guy. He'll get you connected to people who can disciple you, to groups where you will hear God's word and think about application and life transformation. Maybe today the Lord has revealed to you that your Bible is just a piece of decoration in your home and you never read it. You never pray. You don't know how to get started. It's as simple as this. Pick up the reading guide, add in the foyer. If you're not a paper person, you like technology, check out my Twitter account, my Facebook page. Every morning I post what we as a church family are reading together that day, and just start reading with us. It's a chapter a day. It'll take you 10 minutes. And then pray, asking God, what does this mean? How does it apply to me? What needs to change in my life to be more like Jesus? Committing to Him, I give you my life. Make me like Christ. Father, we know the marks. All those marks point back to you. What we need is you right now. So you fall in this place. You change us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.